This morning, we're returning to our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Romans chapter 6. This morning, we will be looking at verses 5 through 11. Of course, I mentioned last week that Paul is now talking about sanctification. That is, God making sinners holy in heart and conduct. When God saves somebody and calls them out of darkness and opens their eyes to see the truth of their own sinful nature and to see the glories of Jesus Christ, he does not just save us to live the way that we once were. In fact, it's impossible to do that because we are no longer who we once were. He saves us for his glory, and he begins to conform us to the image of Christ. And that's what Paul is teaching here. And he is teaching us who we now are in Christ. And so I've titled this sermon, Knowing Who We Are in Christ. Let me go ahead and we're picking up in verse 5. I'm going to go all the way through verse 11 this morning. Let me go ahead and read these seven verses. Hear the word of God. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, and you see the emphasis here, knowing this, verse 6, knowing this, verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Many of you, several of you, are familiar with the ministry of John MacArthur. He is the pastor of Grace Community Church in California, Southern California. He's been the minister there for about 55 years now. Well, there was an article written in 1972 in the Moody Monthly. It was written by journalist Lowell Sanders about his ministry called The Church with 900 Ministers. At that time, he had only been pastoring there for 3 years. He was at the ripe old age of 32 years old. But there was something amazing that was happening at this church. So this journalist went to interview him and members of the church. And what was happening, the gist of the article there was that at this church, it was the members, not the pastors, that was doing the most of the work of the church. And here are a few examples that the journalist gives. He says, consider what's happened over on Bracken Street. Pat Sullivan came to know the Lord and then encouraged his brother to receive Christ. And next, a buddy across the street named Scott. Scott's sister, Julie, was soon converted. Then friends Kevin and Kevin's friend Chris, and so on and so forth. Also, Linda and Jody became believers under the ministry. They have since won the whole crew of a McDonald's drive-in and have been conducting a weekly Bible study on their block. He noticed, or then look at the ministry of Steve Kotzenberg. After deciding to become a doer of the word and not a hearer only, he began an outreach of evangelism and Bible teaching in his neighborhood. At last count, 24 had come to know the Lord just because of this man's teaching. And then finally, this was my favorite one. Attorney Sam Erickson turned down a lucrative law practice in another city because he thought God wanted him to continue teaching his Sunday school class. Hopefully that's an encouragement to our Sunday school teachers here to understand the importance and the significance of even the call of the Sunday school teacher within the local church. And so all of these examples of the churches, the church members being ministers in the community and within the church. So this journalist interviews MacArthur and says, what's the secret to your ministry? And so what he mentions is that when he went to seminary, he was actually recognized as a gifted preacher and teacher. And so he was appointed as seminary representative for about 2.5 years. And he was allowed to travel all around the country to different churches, to conferences, to campuses, and to preach at various churches and really to observe the way that other churches are preaching and things like that. And during this time, what he saw really shaped his vision for pastoral ministry. And listen to what he says, quote, about this time. He says, the overwhelming thing that I saw was spiritual ignorance. Everywhere I went, I saw insipid preaching devoid of biblical content. That really disturbed me. I constantly reflected on the Hosea passage, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. I saw people who could not live as God intended them to live. Why? Because they just didn't know who they are. Believers have a tremendously high position in Christ. Only if they understand it will they act like it. So I developed a desire to preach a message of Christian identity, the message of who you are in Christ. And you see, he understood what the Apostle Paul understood, was that when we grasp who God has already made us in Christ, we will have all the motivation that we need to accomplish more for him and for his glory than we could ever even dream about. And this is exactly the message that Paul is preaching here, a message of Christian identity. And so before he goes on to tell us how to be Christ-like, he reminds us in this text of the work that our God has already done in us. He knows that we will never fulfill our calling until we understand just how lofty our calling is in Christ. We will never be who we are until we are personally convinced of our lofty position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is doing here. And that's going to be the emphasis of this passage and of this sermon this morning. In verse 11, the very last verse that I read to you is really the key verse. I think it is the hinge verse upon this whole section. I think if you can understand this verse, not by itself, but in relation to really all of the book of Romans, you are on your way to being a great theologian yourself, okay? And so what's so significant about this verse, verse 11, is that this is the very first command that Paul gives us in the entire book of Romans. I mean, we've been in Romans for a while now, haven't we? I think it was maybe end of last March or so that we started looking at Romans, maybe early April, so we're coming up on a year. And all this time, believe it or not, Paul has not given us a single command yet. He hasn't told us to put away sin. He hasn't told us to love our neighbor as ourselves. He hasn't told us to evangelize. He hasn't told us to practice good works. Now, there will be a section. In fact, starting next week, he'll start to give us more commands and introduce things. But he hasn't even called us to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not that that's not important. Obviously, that's the matter of first importance, is for someone to believe and put their faith in Christ, because apart from that, there can be no forgiveness of sins and you cannot be a part of the church. But he hasn't even done that, because he is writing to what he believes to be a believing church. And again, as Baptists, we believe in a regenerate church membership, that all who are members of the church are believers. And so it's easy when we have that type of membership process to preach in a way that just assumes that God has saved the members of the church. And so I think in a very similar way, Paul knows that he's writing to a believing church, so he's not even commanding them to believe. He's just commanding him here to do something else. And so it would really be putting the cart before the horse if we were to say, love, you know, to stop sinning before reminding ourselves that in Christ we are able to not sin. And I'm afraid that too many Christians are really putting the cart before the horse, that they may be striving to please God by their own strength, not realizing the power that God has already given them to put away remaining sin. And so what command does Paul give us here? Does he command us to do something? You know, you would expect him to say, now, in light of what Christ has done, you need to act a certain way. You need to go out and be witnesses to Christ. You need to obey the law. You need to give your time and your money. But instead, look what he tells us to do. He tells us to consider who we are now. Look at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. Now, the Greek word is logizomai. It's translated reckon in the King James. It's translated consider in the ESV and in the New American Standard. They're both correct. The idea is that he is giving us a command here. He is giving us an imperative, and it's a command of our mind. And by the way, so much application of the Word of God is to think a certain way about ourselves and to think a certain way about God, You know, application doesn't always have to be you need to go out and do something for the glory of God. It can be this is the way that you need to think. And so he's commanding us here that we need to think of ourselves a certain way. So what does he say here? He says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there's a real sense in to be a Christian and to not think of yourselves this way is a form of disobedience to God. That if you think of yourselves less than what God thinks of you, then you are not being obedient to the Word of God. And so we have to really drill this into our heart, into our thinking. And despite all doubts and fears, and you may come up with some objections to this type of thinking, and I will address some of those towards the end of the sermon. But I want to say to you on the full authority of the Word of God that God is commanding us here to reckon or to consider ourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. And so these are really the three things. We need to consider ourselves to be dead to sin, to be alive to God, and the reason why this is possible, he says here, through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's talking about our union with Jesus Christ here. This is what makes it all possible. I mean, if you were to just consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God apart from Jesus Christ, that would be heresy. No one can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And so if you have not yet repented of your sin and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin and you're not seeing evidence in your own life that you have died to sin, well, then the things that Paul is saying here is not necessarily true about you. But this is absolutely true to all who have put their trust in Christ and who are living for the glory of God and who by faith are just believing the promise that God has credited the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us here. And so this is talking about our union with Christ, okay? So our union with Christ means that we are so closely integrated with Christ that we cannot be separated with Him. You know, I heard on the radio one time, Amy and I were going to Mississippi and we heard a good old King James Baptist preacher say, friend, you can't unscramble an egg. And there's a sense here, and you cannot unscramble this egg, that once you have united with Christ, you have been immersed into His death, burial, and resurrection, this is something that cannot be undone. You can't go back to who you were because you are now a different person in Jesus Christ. You are dead to sin, and you are alive to God because of your union with Christ. We are so closely integrated to Him. And that's why Paul, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 6:15 through 17, he talks about the unspeakable act of a Christian joining together with a prostitute. That and the implications of that because of the fact that we are now united with Christ. And that if a Christian were to go, and that was in the context of, remember, in Corinth, they had these temples that would worship the pagan, you know, goddess Aphrodite, and this was a part of their pagan worship that they would do this. And for somebody to then go and participate in that practice and to use their physical bodies, desecrate their bodies for that purpose, you're actually bringing Christ into the equation. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:15 through 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. That's the same when he says in verse 2 right here, God forbid, may get a toy. Never. May it never be. God forbid. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And so if that doesn't keep you from sin, I don't know what will, because you are now united with Christ as a believer, and everything that is true as a result of that is something that we need to have a knowledge of. As Christ is dead to sin, so are we. As Christ is alive to sin, so are we. And so we need to be reminded of that. You know, as I grew up on G.I. Joe, and the old G.I. Joe slogan was, knowing is half the battle. And I think thinking of ourselves in light of what Christ has done for us and in light of who we are is half the battle towards putting to death remaining sin. And so what I want to do is just kind of skim through verses 5 through 10. And because when you look at verse 11 and Paul says, that we are alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think that that through Jesus Christ our Lord is really summing up what Paul is saying in verse 5 through 10. Really, you could go all the way back to verse 3, but primarily verse 5 through 10, that our union with Christ is what makes us dead to sin and alive to God. We are united with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. So just kind of go through these verses for a few minutes. First, in verse 5, Paul says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be also," it's implied, "we shall also be planted in the likeness of His resurrection." Now, the word for planted, it really means united with. Okay, it's got a preposition with, and it's really refers to being united with. But I think planted is a good word in the King James. I don't think that it's really more of an illustration of what the true meaning is. But the idea of planting is it gives the imagery of being firmly rooted, right? We just sang, like a tree planted by the waters, I will not be moved. I shall not be moved. That's the idea there. Or even Psalm 1:3, that is the blessed man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the seat of scoffers, but the one who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates it upon day and night. God says, whatever he does, he will prosper. In verse 1:3, he, that is the blessed man, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Because he is firmly rooted on good soil of the gospel. He is firmly planted by the rivers of life, and he cannot be moved. And then when that plant spreads its roots, it takes on, it is so intertwined with the soil there. Well, that's the idea, that we are planted in Christ, and there is nothing and no one, Romans 8, that can separate us from this love of Christ. That is how fixed you are in Jesus Christ. And so verse 6 again, no, or verse 5 again, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." And this is a conditional statement. You know, for those of you like me who are grammar nerds, and you remember the if-then statements, you know, if this happens, then this. Well, Paul has already demonstrated in the previous verses that we have been planted in the likeness of his death. And so what stands to follow is, just as we were planted in the likeness of his death, that's not all that happened. That's not all that happened to Christ on the cross. If he just died and he never rose again, we would not celebrate him on Easter. We would not have hope. But because we have hope that he has risen and lives again, we too, because of our union with Christ, have hope that we too will also be resurrected. And so, and it says in his likeness, you know, it means that we will look like him. We didn't die on the cross and rise again in this earth, but in the same likeness. And this really has a present application, that in the same way that he is alive today and living for the glory of the Father, we too are now able to live just like him. And verse 6, so moving to verse 6, he says, knowing this. And again, verse 9, knowing that. So he's saying, you already know this. Just like I mentioned last week, this is something that that the church was taught. This was like, I think, new members 101 type teaching back then. And they didn't have all these distractions, so they just studied the Bible. But what I find to be interesting is that there's a kind of a contrast with verse 3. Remember last week, do you not know? Don't you know this? That as many of us who have been baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. And I think in verse 3, there's a little bit of sarcasm, because he's pushing back on the idea that we can continue in sin so that we can receive more grace. And so he's sarcastic, but here he takes a little bit more of a pastoral tone. You know, he says, come alongside with me. We know this, friend. Knowing this, let's just look at this doctrine afresh together and to be reminded of the things that we already know. And so this is such a central doctrine in the life of true Christians. And so what does he say? He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. And you may say, wait a minute, I look the same. I feel the same. It doesn't feel like my sins have been put to death, but you're not the same person. You may look the same, but you're not the same person. It's impossible if you were a born-again Christian. You can't walk away and look in a mirror and forget who you were, because you are now a child of the living God. And, you know, it was a real frustrating thing for me. I've been saved for, the Lord saved me 23 years ago. And I used to hang around with not the best crowd. And the Lord saved me, and I would go back and try to witness to that crowd, and they would say, "Oh, that's just Chad. That's the same old Chad." And I'm saying, "That is not the same old Chad. I am in Christ. I'm not who I once used to be." And even family members, you know, would be like, "Well, I know you growing up. That was little old Chad growing up." And I'll say, "No, yes, I'm still the same old Chad in one sense, but in another sense, I am now in Christ. The old self has been crucified. The old self can't come back." That's really where that doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or what the old Baptists would say, once saved, always saved, because it has nothing to do with us. It has the fact that the old self has died. You can't go back. Our old self has been crucified. And there's a purpose for that. Verse 6, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. And so this is God's purpose. When he says that the body of sin might be destroyed, again, this is in the subjunctive mood, which he's saying, he's expressing not that this has happened, okay, but this is Paul's desire for us. So he's talking about our sanctification. The old self has died in order for us to do something about it, that we might destroy this body of sin, okay, that we may continue to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so that now this is not something that automatically happens. You don't just walk, you know, you don't just come and the Lord converts you and the next day you are just living a perfectly holy life. There are people who God possesses saving faith, but they don't have a lot of knowledge. And so that's why you have to study the Bible and to pray and to even live the Christian life by experience. And so over a period of time when you haven't, you know, you pick up a Bible and the Lord first saves you and you can't even find the book of Romans. But then 6 months later, you've been persevering and you're showing your children, "Hey, look, I can find the book of Hosea now." And that's, you know, that's what we're talking about here, is this perseverance, and that the body of sin might be destroyed. And then after that, he says that henceforth we should not serve sin. And I want to say again that this is not a command. He's not saying that we shall not serve sin, although that should be a command. He's going to say that later on here. But he's saying that this is why God died for us, so that we would no longer serve sin. And the word for serve here is really not strong enough. It's the Greek word doulos. A lot of translations have tried to shy away from the true meaning of doulos because it really means to be a slave. You know, that's kind of a controversial thing. Obviously, there's some unbiblical forms of slavery here, but the imagery is really very good. The idea that Jesus Christ is our Lord. He is our Kyrios, our Lord, and we are his doulos. We are his slaves, that we are now bound to be in obedience to him. And so I prefer the ESV that says we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The New American Standard says the same thing here. The idea of a servant is not wrong, but I just don't think that it's strong enough. Because all who are in Christ are no longer slaves to sin. That's what Paul's going to say here if you move down, going off my notes. But verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But he's talking about this idea of being a slave, right? The idea of freedom, verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. It's the idea of slavery. It's that illustration, you know, that we are now slaves to righteousness. And so here in verse 6, he says that we should not be a slave to sin. Now, I do want to say again, the opposite is true for those who are not truly born again. You see, why do you, you know, one day you decide to clean up your act and you clean up your life and you say, "I'm going to stop doing this thing that I wanted to do." But the problem is, if you have not yet been born again and God has not converted your heart, then you're just trying to do it according to your own strength. And the Bible says that you are still a slave to sin. And so ultimately, you're just going back to return. At some point, you might clean your act up for a little bit,
Or you might even be able to put away one vice, but you're just going to exchange it for something else because you're not seeking the glory of God in all these things. And so you're going to be found to be a slave to sin. But that is not true about Christians. And in verse 7, Paul tells us the reason for that. He says, "For he that is dead is free from sin." Remember, he said in verse 2, he said, "How can we who died to sin continue to live in it?" So he introduced that in verse 2. He said, "You've died to sin." Well, here in verse 7, he says, "If you're dead to sin, then you're free from sin." And this just really brings up a really a common sense idea. It's something that we can see in life, but it's just a natural law that when you die, the obligations that you had in this life, you're really released from those obligations. You know, I don't want to die, but I know that, you know, any debt that I have, the moment that I die, I'm free from that debt. You know, that's not the way that I recommend you get out of your house note or your car note, but once you die, and now you may have a joint, you know, deal, that wouldn't be the case, but if you are the sole guarantor for property and you die, well, guess what? You're free from that obligation. A prisoner who has a life sentence, once that person dies, that person has is free from their sentence. You know, even a spouse. I mean, you know, as much of a blessing it is to be one union, you know, united as a representation between the union between Christ and His bride. When that spouse dies, that person is really free from any obligations to that spouse. In fact, you don't have to take my word for it. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 2. "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." Now, he's using that by way of analogy to talk about a different subject when we get there. But he's using this natural law that when a woman or a man has a spouse and dies, then they're no longer obligated to that spouse in any sense of the imagination. Now, not to make light of the subject, but I remember just after my father passed, about a week or so, my mom was taking care of some things. And we were talking about this, and she almost had an epiphany right before my very eyes. She realized she had a decision to make, and she said, "Oh, I don't have to seek my husband for this. I can just make my own decision." And I will tell you that there was a momentary interrelief there, in that sense, you know. So that may not happen. I'm sure that probably doesn't happen in many other ways, but you can get the sense of that you're able to now, you know, husbands and wives don't always agree with things. You know, you might find that you were thinking a certain way and your thoughts and your convictions were really that of your spouse. And then at that moment, God releases that and you're now free from that obligation or that responsibility. And that's just what life teaches. And I think in the same way, that's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 6, verse 7. He that has died is free to sin. It doesn't mean that you physically died, but you have died to sin. And so you are free from the power and the penalty of sin. It doesn't mean that you will never sin again, but it means that sin no longer has dominion over you. And so this can be a very freeing moment for you in the realization that you have died to sin. Now, thank goodness we're not physically dead, so we can enjoy the benefits of being dead to sin while we are alive in Christ. It can be a freeing moment. And so, continuing on in verse 8, he's telling us that what happened to Christ will also happen to us. "Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." And not because we are worthy, right? We have to remember this. There's nothing special about us. Ultimately, it's because it was the sovereign will of God. But because of what Paul says here, because God has mercifully planted us in Christ. And so it doesn't mean that we will not physically die, but that we are no longer spiritually dead because we have a new nature, one that is alive to God. And then continuing on in verse 9 and 10, just still talking about this union with Christ, Paul says, "Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more." We'll stop right there for a second. So Christ, did Christ raise himself up from the dead? That you guys are correct. I see people shaking their heads, and you're absolutely correct. Christ did not raise him up from the dead. It was the Holy Spirit that raised him up from the dead. He was raised by the third member of the Godhead who came and resuscitated him and raised him from the dead. And do you know that was a great miracle to see? I couldn't imagine seeing that. But remember, Paul saw the resurrected Christ. Many of his disciples had at least heard or maybe not actually saw the ministry of Christ, knew that he died, and saw him risen from the dead. And so they know this. That's why he's able to say, knowing this, that Christ being raised from the dead, because many of them probably saw it. But the main point that I want to bring out of this is that the same Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead has also risen you from the dead spiritually. It is that same supernatural work. You may not be able to see it, but if you are in Christ, you understand what I'm talking about, that the Spirit teaches you all things. He has awakened your eyes to see the glory of God, to serve Him, and is the same Spirit who has risen you spiritually from the dead. And He says that He dieth no more, death has no more dominion over Him, for that in he died into sin once. There is no more need for a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. You know, this is where I think one of many areas that I think the Catholic Church is unbiblical, and that when they practice communion, or the Eucharist, which we're about to do, they say that every time they are breaking apart the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, and there's no more need for the forgiveness of, for a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Christ died once for all. His blood is sufficient, and there is no more need for him to die again. And so he died once for all, but in that he liveth unto God. And so he can't die again because there's nothing more to accomplish. And in the same way, you and I are now able to live for God and for the glory of God in the exact same way that Jesus Christ lives in heaven. You know, Jesus prayed, and he's just stating a fact in John 17. He says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That is how closely you are identified with Christ, that you are planted, you are united together in Christ. You are no longer of the world, even as Jesus Christ is not of the world. And so that brings us back again to I want to pass it a second time to verse 11, because we are so closely connected to Christ now that we can't go back to who we once were. And that's why Paul commands us here, reckon ye yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In light of everything that God has done for us, let us not set a lower expectation for ourselves. Let's set the right expectation, the expectation that God gives us, and to remind us to be who we are. And you know, the implications for this verse for holy living are tremendous, because we are commanded to maintain this conviction about ourselves regardless of how our life is going, regardless of if we have sinned today, regardless of if we have offended our Lord. We are called to repent and to turn from that and to continue being who we are. We're commanded to go about this life with a full sense of who we are, but also in humility, knowing that salvation is all of God's grace. You know, I think Paul knows it can be hard for a Christian to separate himself from a experiential knowledge of our own bondage to sin. I mean, we know that we continue to sin, right? So you might be tempted to look at this and say, what are you talking about, Paul? You're full of it. You know that we have died to sin, but he says to do it anyway. You know, I remember, how many of you guys have ever watched the Bob Newhart show, you know, growing up? That's probably an older person show, but there's a clip out there in which he's a psychologist, and he has a lady come in, and he says, I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes of therapy, and after that, it's free. And she's like, oh, that's pretty good deal. And so she gets all happy. And so she comes in expecting a long session, excited about the cost, and she starts sharing all of her fears. I've got claustrophobia, I've got fear of germs, fear of relationships. And every time she, you know, every time she tells him, he listens to her, and every time she tells him something, he just starts to yell, "Stop it! Just stop doing it!" To the point that she actually gets mad at him, and in the process is cured of her fear, because he just says, "Just stop doing it." And that's in a sense what Paul is saying for us to do here, is just stop it. Stop thinking of yourself incorrectly. If you are in Christ, this is who you now are. Start thinking of yourself correctly. Just for one thing, simply because God commands to do it. Now we are thinking people, though, you know, and John MacArthur, he helpfully notes several reasons in his commentary on this passage why believers often find it difficult to comprehend that they're truly free from sin's bondage. The first one that he mentions is because a lot of people just haven't been taught it. You know, they're not going verse by verse through passages of Scripture like this, really tackling difficult truths, and so not really unpacking these great nuggets of truth. And so many people just assume that salvation only brings a form of transactional holiness. You know, I've repented of my sins. I've got my fire insurance to get out of hell. And now it doesn't necessarily mean that I'm going to become holy. But so that their relationship to sin is basically the same that it used to be before they became a Christian. But that's not at all what the Bible says. Second, he says Satan doesn't want people to believe that they have a new nature. You know, he tries to make us think that this battle with sin is hopeless, so we will give up. Third, you know, you can't see the new birth, so Christians can't physically see the reality of the new birth, because salvation is a spiritual transaction that takes place in heaven. And so you can't see it. So unlike an actual birth where you can take a baby and see it and see the baby grow up, it doesn't work that way when it comes to our heart. And then finally, of course, that Christians still wrestle with sin, which seems to contradict the truth a little bit. It's not a contradiction. It's just a little bit of a paradox. And we'll go through that more, particularly once we get to Romans 7. So, but why are we supposed to believe about this about ourselves? And this will be what I conclude with this morning. First, because God's word says it's true. It's just what he says. So it's an act of unbelief to just not take him at his word. So we just need to trust him even when we don't see it in ourselves. Second, because he does command it. You know, this is what glorifies him when we think of ourselves and our high position that we have in Christ. And then finally, because God has plans for us in this life. He wants to use us. And if we can never get over the fact that we have died to sin and we are now alive to Christ, it is going to hinder us, because we will not be as free as we otherwise would be in order to serve him. Listen to what MacArthur says. Until a believer accepts the truth that Christ has broken the power of sin over his life, he cannot live victoriously, because in his innermost being, he does not think it possible. Now, what do you do when you sin? You need to, if you are a true Christian, repent of that sin and move on. Repent of the sin and move on. You have died to Christ. You have died to sin and you are alive in Christ. So repent of that sin, trust the promises of God, and move on. Because that's who you are now. You're not your old self. Yeah, you may continue to sin at times, but that's not who you any longer are. And you can just trust God and move on. And so we may not be a church of 900 ministers, but in Christ, each of us have a very important role. And I believe that until we begin to see ourselves the way God sees us, we will not be able to serve him as we are now capable of. You want a vision for Salem Baptist Church? You want to, you know, be who you are. That's the vision. If you are in Christ, just simply be who you are and let God, trust God in the process. But I do want to say, if you have not died with Christ to sin, there is still hope for you as well. The good news is that it is not too late, and even this very day, God invites you to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this good word, and as difficult as it might be to process or grasp this, Lord, we understand what your Bible says, that in Christ we are a new creation and that old things have passed away. So help us with this. Help us to there's a lot of balance in the Christian life. just like you say, we shouldn't continue to sin so that grace may increase, because we can't do that. But at the same time, as we're going to see in the upcoming weeks, Father, that is still a struggle. There's going to be a battle with sin, with remaining sin, until we are glorified. But certainly help us to get a sense of what you're saying here, that in Christ we have a very high position. And we thank you for this. We thank you for our union with Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.